We've been in a series on Bible characters. We're in Esther today. If you have your Bible, turn to Esther chapter 4. I'm going to start the sermon this morning reading the first about 12, 13, 14 verses. Yeah. No, we have to be in Fort Worth at 2:30, so we're not staying that long, right? Anyway. For the funeral, I mean, sorry. And I would really encourage you to pray for Steve and his family. That's, you know, his dad was such a strong part of their life. Good thing to ask God to help them. But now we're in Esther chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and a bitter voice. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the city gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do you not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews? For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Wow. Our daughter, Chelsea, has a dog by the name of Lulu. Cutest dog in the world. Aussie doodle, right? Isn't that, I mean, I'm kind of a short-haired hunting dog kind of guy. Had a Vizsla, like, you know, German short hairs, but there's something about Lulu that is just sweet and cute and cool, right? And if you would think, as you look at this picture, you would think that you would understand the picture. There's this cute dog sleeping on her bed on our daughter's couch. Except for that you need the context to really understand this particular picture. See, normally, our daughter isn't really fond of her dog on her couch. And in fact, she never puts her bed on the couch. But as Chelsea was making dinner the other night, Lulu grabbed her bed in her mouth, pulled it up to the couch, jumped off the couch, took a running leap, and Chelsea describes it this way, literally a perfect flip, tail overhead into the bed, and then looks at Chelsea like, "Aren't I about the coolest dog there is," right? I mean, that's the context, right? Now, if you go back to what we were just reading, and you read what we just read, and you would read some of the things, you might have thought to yourself, what in the world is happening here, right? You need the context of the situation to understand the story. And so to begin with this morning, I want to start with the context. I want to help us see what's happening here. And one of the commitments that we made a few years ago is that when we were talking about Old Testament stuff, we were going to try to help people understand a little bit more about how it all fits together. And so the context of this verse begins 450 years after what we were talking about last week with King Saul. 450 years after King Saul was crowned the king of Israel, the nation of Israel, because of their disobedience to God, was in exile in Babylon. Babylon had come, the power of the world. God used them. God had held them at bay until the discipline was needed, till the disobedience could go no more. He held them at bay, Babylon, out of the promised land, out of the nation of Israel. But when Israel would not repent, God allowed those floodgates to open, and Babylon came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the people of God. They took the people, most of the people, into exile, into captivity, into the land of Babylon. Now, if you go back to the history books, one of the things that you see, it's hard to figure out that the Babylonian Empire was so strong, so ravaging to the rest of the world, and so just a major part of what was happening in that time period, which would have been somewhere around 300 to 450 BC before Christ. And then all of a sudden, it's like they dropped off the face of the earth. It's like everything kind of fell apart. And I'm not going to get into all the biblical details of that, but that was a God thing. And the Persians arose. And the Persians were led by a king by the name of Xerxes. And Xerxes was favorable to the Jews. And so one of the things that you see in these small little books like Nehemiah and Ezra and Esther is that King Xerxes had let some of the people from the captivity go back to Jerusalem, not to have a kingdom, not to have a king or anything like that, but to be led by a high priest. And so they kind of became just a religious community living in the promised land. And yet many of them, a woman by the name of Esther included, had been left in Persia. Now, if you go back to the first couple chapters of Ezra, what you'll see is this story of how this woman came to the place that she is as the queen. Her name was Esther. She was an orphan. She was raised by her uncle Mordecai. And sometime around the age of 14, 15, 16, or 17, she was singled out. She was seen by somebody from the king's office and brought into the harem of Xerxes. Now, harem, you know, we all kind of have a sense of what that word kind of means, I guess. We don't really have any of those, at least that we can, you know, publicly talk about, so to speak. But a harem was not just an evil thing, although evil things took place there. A harem was really technically just the place that the women of a household lived. So it would be the mother. It would be the mother of the husband. It would be the wives of the husbands. It would be the daughters of the man of the house. It would be servants to the women and to the house. But it would also, the evil part of this, it would also house the concubines. Those women who were brought in, like Esther was brought in, like Esther would have been brought in by the king. This was the premium, the most significant, the most ultimate, the most awful too, harem that there ever could be. They were at the beck and call of the king and to normally provide one night of pleasure. I mean, it was a horrific situation. And here was a woman who, as a teenager, was brought into this situation. And if you look at chapter 1 and 2, one of the things that you see is that pretty much a year was spent by this woman being prepared for that night with the king. Now, I know this was an accepted thing. I know that was kind of the general nature and the tradition and the way things went. But man, just because it was accepted and the way things went does not make it right. This is misogyny at its worst. This is the Me Too movement that needed to be, man, placed on any social media that could have been placed back in those days. And as a man, I mean, to think that women were brought in by one man with power to have his way with them for his pleasure, it's awful, it's appalling, it's evil, it's heartbreaking. I mean, there's nothing good about it. I'm frankly embarrassed as a man to think that there were people doing that kind of thing. I mean, let's face it, men have no right to engage in physical intimacy by force, by manipulation, or on accord or in accordance with tradition. That's not what this is about. That's not what the physical act of intimacy was designed for. It was designed for one man and one woman in a marriage relationship. That's what God intended the physical act of intimacy to be about. And so this abuse was an abuse of male leadership. It was abuse of the physical strength that a man has. And it was an abuse of God's design. Yeah, normal, accepted, okay, but horrific and repulsive. I mean, today we just call it trafficking, right? We'd arrest people for doing stuff like this. They would lose everything about who they were. This king would be taken away from everything about it. Imagine what Esther must have been feeling as she prepared for that night. Can you imagine the night before knowing that the next day she was going to have to spend it with some guy as a 16 or 17-year-old woman? I don't care how normal and accepted it was in that day. I don't care how normal or accepted the system was. When you break it down to a person who has to go in there with a king, that is awful. That's the most horrific and repulsive kind of behavior that could ever be. And Esther had to experience it. She had to live it. She had to go through it. And then she had to deal with it the whole rest of her life. Now, I have a question that I was asking God all week. Why? Why do you let this stuff happen? I'm reading through the Bible this year, and as I'm reading through it, I'm in the Old Testament, and there is so much stuff about immorality, sexual immorality. There's so much stuff about men taking advantage of women and men doing things to women that are completely out of touch with reality and what should be. And I look at that and I say, God, I don't get this. Why don't you just like wipe them all out? I mean, why just destroy everything about it? And it feels like at times, actually, that God is doing something with it. And I just get frustrated. And I question it. And as I was doing that this week, I read an article by Jim Dennison, a favorite theologian of mine that some of you read as well. And Dennison was talking about what's happening in Ukraine and the awful stuff that people are having to endure in Ukraine. And he was asking the same questions. God, why do you let this stuff happen? I mean, what's going on here? You're supposed to be sovereign. You're supposed to be good. Why are you letting this stuff happen? And then he made this statement. He said he came to the realization that God always redeems what he allows. That's a very simple statement, but God always redeems what he allows. Now, let me just break that down theologically for you. God is sovereign. So everything that happens, happens because one of two things. Either God ordains it to happen in the sense that God makes it happen, or God allows it to happen. So when we were broken in our sin at Adam and Eve's sin, and when the whole world fell apart and everything broke, including how we live, including the way our bodies work, including the way we interact with one another, when sin entered the world, God has chosen in his sovereignty to allow sin to remain for a period, and the consequences to be lived out in our lives. And so God does one of two things. He either makes things happen or he allows things to happen. Some of those things, both of those things, everything happens for one of those reasons. And if God is who he is, the scripture says that he is good. That means that if he doesn't redeem all of those things that he allows that are awful and terrible and horrific, then he's not who he says he is. If God doesn't redeem, if God doesn't make everything good, then God is just a liar. And since we know that God is not a liar and that he is good, that means that everything good or bad that happens to us, God is working towards good. And not just towards, you know, some benefit. I mean, let's remember something. God isn't just a God who is doling out good things. God is not just a God who is good in the sense of the way he treats people. God is good because that's his essence. I mean, it's just God is good. In other words, who he is, what he is, well, good. It's not just, he's the defining line for what God is because goodness is his nature. And so when you think of what goodness is, you have to think of God. And so what Dennison was saying is that this God who redeems everything redeemed that nightmare that Esther had to live out and faced in that kingly encounter. Now, man, it was a weird thing. This night that she spent with the king kind of coincided with the queen of Xerxes, whose name Vashti, rebelling against him, and Vashti putting away the queen and choosing Esther as the queen. And you might think to yourself after the last few minutes, well, there it is, right there. That's the redemption. She had to endure that night with the king, and she got to be the queen. Who wants to do that, right? Nobody. Nobody wants to do that. Nobody. And that's not what God redeemed it. What God redeemed wasn't the fact that she became the queen. God redeemed the fact that God redeemed her for the fact that she needed to be the one to deliver the people of Israel from the hands of Haman. So that's the whole deal here. Let me just real quick make our way through this story again. Mordecai learned of Haman's manipulated plan, and Haman was this guy who hated the Jews. And in chapter 3, verse 11, what God does is he brings forth, or not what God does, what Haman does is he brings forth all this lying and all these manipulations into the king of Persia, and the king says, okay, do whatever you want. Mordecai says, or Haman says, I'll pay 10,000 talents. I'll pay you a bunch of money to wipe out these Jews. And the king says, okay, go and do it. And when that happens, Mordecai, who learned that had happened in verse 1, he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and ashes and he went out into the midst of the city. He was grief-stricken. He was terrorized. He was fearful. He didn't know what to do. And it wasn't just him. You skip down to verse 3. It was anybody from any distance who had heard about this, they were feeling the same thing. Anybody who'd gotten the decree, they'd heard the decree. What happened was these Jews started to become terrorized. It'd be like in the Holocaust, in those cities where the German SS were coming in and they were going after these Jews. It'd be like they'd be looking out the window. They could see the oncoming onslaught. You know, it's like the Ukrainians. They're waiting for Russians to come, and they could see the onslaught. The difference, especially in the Ukrainians, is that there was nobody out there who could give them any help whatsoever. There was nobody except for one person who wasn't even known at the time that she could help, Esther. So these people were fearful. They were waiting. They were wondering what was going to take place. And God's plan was that he would redeem what happened to that woman on that night by saving his people, by bringing them into a place of safety. And as I look at that, I had to ask myself the question. I mean, it's easy for me to look at what happened to Esther and say, man, I can see how God redeems people. I can see how God redeems the good for the bad. But the question I kept asking myself is, do I believe that in my own life? I mean, when I go through some struggle, when I go through hardship, when Steve and his family is struggling with the death of his dad, even though he was 80, it's still hard. I mean, can you, in that moment, can you, in the moment of your abuse or your partner lying to you or your failure in some way, can you in that say, man, Lord, I'm just going to trust you that all things work together for good? Man, that is hard, isn't it? That's so difficult to do that. That is so difficult to be there and be a part of that. And that may be part of the answer to this whole thing. That may be part of the answer to why Esther was so afraid. Look at verse 4. She was distraught. When Esther's young woman and her eunuchs came and told her what was happening, she was deeply distraught. And then she made garments and sent them out. And my hunch is this. She sent those garments out to her uncle Mordecai, not because she was all that interested in what was happening to the Jews. It was because if Mordecai was wearing these clothes, grieving and mourning because of what was going to happen to his people, everybody would know that he was part of those people. And therefore, because she was his niece, everybody would know that she was also part of this. And therefore, she would be on her way out. Everything she had, endured to become the queen was now going to be lost. And so she sends a guy to go talk to her, and a guy named Hathach. And Hathach goes and says, this is what Esther, the queen, wants you to know about this. And Mordecai says, well, whatever she wants me to know, let me tell you about what's happening. Haman's trying to kill all of us. Haman's trying to destroy all of us. Now you go and back and you tell her, that's what Mordecai says to her. You go back and you tell her that if she doesn't engage, there's going to be trouble. You got to go tell her to get engaged with the king and do the things that need to take place. And then she says back to him, listen, do you not understand something? Look at verse 10. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there's but one law. You got to die. See, there are rules of the court. If you go to England and you meet the queen, you're not going to shake her hand. That's a rule of the court. She can't touch a common person. If you sit across from her at a tea, she's not going to cross her legs. You're not allowed to do that. That's part of the rules of the court. Whenever she goes, she needs to have a security brigade of at least five. So, those are just all rules of the court. And those are whoever makes those up, that's just the way it is. But in this rule of the court, it was really serious. If you went and tried to see the king without the king saying he wants to see you first, you were dead. And then she says, and it's not going to work because I haven't seen him in 30 days. I don't see him calling me anytime soon. How am I going to do this? And then going back, this back and forth conversation between Esther's servant and Mordecai, her uncle. Mordecai says this, after they told Mordecai what Esther had said, verse 13 says, then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. I mean, if you think you're out of this, you're not. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. God's going to care for the Jews. But what's going to happen to you is that you and your father's house is going to perish. So who knows? I mean, I love the NIV translation of this, but who knows that God hasn't risen you to this place for such a time as this? I mean, this is your destiny, right? This is why you endured that night for the king. It's not so that you could be the queen. It's so that you could save your people. See, God always redeems what he allows. But to be able to really understand that, to be really able to come to the place where you can make that your own, there's a few things you have to get. There's a few understandings that you have to come to. There are some vital things that you have to get straight. And the first one is this. People feel and experience things on a different level. So the same kinds of things that you experience and the same kind, if I experience the same kind of thing, then there may be differences in the way I feel or experience or have pain about them. Let me give you an example. The other night at dinner, I said to Vicky, man, after taking a bite of dinner, man, my mouth is on fire. And she responded back to me, I don't even taste anything hot. And then later, when I was cleaning up for dinner, here are the four spices that I put away. Smoked paprika, ground red pepper, crushed red pepper, and chipotle chili powder. I think the woman needs help with her taste buds, right? There's something wrong with her taste buds. But she experienced those differently. And as we work through this whole thing about pain and suffering, I just want you to know, I realize everybody takes these things at a different level. Second thing I want us to realize, we have to define our terms, right? We have to define what it means that something's good. And the only way we can do that is go back to Scripture and look at Romans chapter 8, one of the most famous verses in all the Bible. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. God is the one who gets to determine what is good. Why? Because God is good. God is the definition of good. God is the expression of good. God is everything that is good. And so God gets to tell us what is good. He's not saying, let me just say this to make sure you realize, he's not saying that Steve Tanner and his family this afternoon, as they suffer through a funeral, have to believe that it's good that his dad died. That is not what we're saying. God hates that. God hates the fact that sin has interrupted what he had intended to live forever, right? God is not, we're not saying by this statement that your pain, your suffering, maybe your abuse, maybe your similar occurrence to something that happened like what happened to Esther on her one night, that kind of thing that has just been a terrible part of your past and something that produces PTSD in you, I mean, that's not good. We're not saying that. What we're saying is that God is going to do something good with it. And here's the other thing about that. Even though he's going to do something good with it, I mean, this is so seriously important. You may not understand. That's the third thing. You may not comprehend the plan that God has. And so you might not understand how it's good. You just have to have faith that it is. Job 11, verse 7 says this. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? And then in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And God's not just saying, listen, shut up and endure. He's not just saying that. What he's saying is that you know what? As the God of the universe who has the perspective of everything, you have to realize I'm doing something bigger. I'm doing something more. I'm doing something that you might not understand. You got to trust me. I'm making things good. If I'm in Ukraine right now and I'm watching missiles hit my buildings and the buildings around me, you know, what am I thinking as I'm looking out my window? What would you be thinking? I think one of them would be, I mean, I got to get out of here, right? That would be one thing. But I think I would be sitting there thinking, somebody's got to pay. Putin has to pay for this, right? If you've experienced the kind of thing that Esther did and you are going through this PTSD stuff or the pain and the struggle and how it's disrupted your life, you're thinking in your head, he's got to pay for this. Somebody has to pay. If there's been a failure at work that you got blamed for and you know it was somebody else, they've got to pay. Somebody has to pay for this. That's our first response. Someone has to pay. But let me remind you something. Somebody already has. About 350 years later, Jesus shows up on the scene. God becomes flesh, lives among his people, walks with them, gets accused of a crime that he didn't commit, gets put to death in a way that was the most tragic kind of death. Spends 3 days in the grave and rises again. Oh, and it wasn't just by chance, because he was paying. He was redeeming everything awful in the world. And you may get a chance to see how he redeems it in this life, and you might just have to have faith that he's redeeming it. And you'll see the results or glorify him in heaven because of it. But you may not see it till you get to the other side. But that doesn't mean he hasn't redeemed it. Man, I look at stories of people who've lived their lives in a way that was sinful, like me. That God would use somebody like me. That God would use somebody like Joey and Caitlin. That God would use somebody like Stephen. That God would use somebody like you to speak the truth into somebody else's life because you went through something that they are going through. That's redemption, right? Jesus is doing something with the pain. Whatever he allows in your life, he redeems. Let's pray. God, thank you for that. Thank you that you have redeemed the stuff in my life. And some of it I still don't necessarily see all the good in it, but Lord, I'm trusting that you are doing your work. And I want to give you glory through my response. I want us to give you glory through our responses. Thank you, God, for what you've done in delivering us from the bondage, the pain, the consequence of sin. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.